Well, let's turn this morning to Psalm 145. We've been considering this subject of the worthiness of God. And the text that we've been reading is Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. But I think it'd be good to vary it a little bit just to see once again that this is not a message that's just found in one or two places in the Bible. Psalm 145, I will extol Thee, O God, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Thy majesty and on Thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of Thy awesome acts. And I will tell of Thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of Thine abundant goodness and shall shout joyfully of Thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All Thy works shall give thanks to Thee, O Lord, and Thy godly ones shall bless Thee. They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom and talk of Thy power, to make known to the sons of men Thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of Thy kingdom. You see how this is coming up again and again. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to Thee, and Thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open Thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. We've been considering this subject of the worthiness of God. How much is God worth? How much does He deserve to be valued and worshiped and served? And we have seen that God is of infinite worth. He's infinitely worthy. And that infinite worthiness impacts literally all of reality and has implications that reach into all of life. And we've looked at two of these implications thus far. First of all, because God is infinitely worthy, we learn something about the chief end of all God's actions, why He does what He does. And we saw that everything that God does centers upon Himself. His chief end in doing things must be Himself and His own glory. Nothing else is worthy of being the chief end of God's glory. See, that just follows from the worthiness, the infinite worthiness of God. No other object would be worthy of being the chief end of His glory, of His actions. So, then secondly, we saw that because God is infinitely worthy, the chief end of man is to glorify God. Why did God create man? Well, He created man for His own glory. How can I fulfill my reason for existence? By glorifying God. What is the reason to live? Well, there's only one reason to live, to glorify God. And we looked yesterday at a few of the ways that we can willingly do that. Even our giving, we saw the Bible, and this is something I hope at least this came across yesterday, that the Bible is full of this. It talks about giving in terms of acts of worship, a fragrant aroma to God. It's a not just to alleviate the sufferings of someone else, but giving is meant to be an act of worship to glorify God. And we considered the whole thing of worship, for example. Worship is not for our sakes, it's for God. It's to glorify God. And one area after another that we looked at like this, where the Bible brings out the chief end of man is to glorify God. So what I want us to do then today, I have two messages left, this one and another one, and what I want us to do is look at some of the implications of God's infinite worthiness. I don't like giving messages like this as far as the topical type messages where you try to go around and reason and put different things together, because it seems to me there's always a lot more power just looking at the Word and going through the Word. But my hope is that some of these things that, like I said, this thing of God's infinite worthiness permeates all of reality. And if we begin to think about this, my hope is that at least down the line, maybe, somehow, something will get through to us where we'll start to think in terms of, you know what? This is yet another one of those areas where I have been man-centered in my thinking. And we'll see that there are a lot of these, I hope. So the first one we want to look at today is this. Because of God's infinite worthiness, the first and greatest commandment has to do with glorifying God. Now, we would think, if we just look at this, you know, that God's infinitely worthy. The first and greatest commandment is, you shall glorify God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's not what the first commandment is. It's, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why is that? Well, I think the reason is, you know, a snowflake can glorify God without loving God because it's not capable of loving God. But as soon as you get a personal being, the only way a personal being, a created being who is personal and has the ability to love, the only way that we can glorify God is by loving Him. And if He hadn't said it the way He did, we would come up with some kind of cold list of rules type thing. And the whole thing is utterly wicked if we're not loving God supremely, because He is infinitely lovely. And so the great commandment for any personal being, I mean, there is no possible way that man or angel can glorify God. Anyone who has the capability of loving Him, there's no possible way that you can glorify Him without loving Him. Brother Tim talked about sacrifice. Well, Paul says, though I give my body to be burned. I mean, you can do all kinds of, quote, sacrifice. If it doesn't flow from a heart of love to God, that's wicked. Because God is infinitely lovely and worthy of my love. And so the first and great commandment is that I would love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why the Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Because in this matter of loving God, we're persons. And so it's not some kind of thing that happens in an impersonal way. Like I said, the stars glorify God, the rocks glorify God, but they don't do it as persons. And we have this capability of glorifying God. It has to be through loving Him. So it's different for us than it is for the rocks and the trees. Beloved, God deserves to be loved with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. He's worthy of it. Isn't God worthy of being loved? It's wrong for any man not to love Him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the reason for my existence, we saw yesterday, is to glorify God. But you could just as rightly say the reason for my existence is to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be loved by Him. Because that's the way that I can glorify God the very most in my life. It says there in Proverbs, and you know from Hebrews, that this is the Father. It's not just an earthly Father, but it's the Father speaking to us. And He says, "My Son, give me your heart." Isn't that incredible? Give me your heart. Give me thy heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to Him as our love. From this dark world He would draw thee apart, speaking so tenderly, give me thy heart. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, and I've had to marvel at how prone the human heart is, and I'm talking about myself, to forsake the love relationship with God and start living out of habit and doing the list of rules. I mean, it is unbelievable. I'm starting to see, and this is part of the implications of all this, this is the worst kind of sin. If I want to think of sin in my life, well, I think of this and I think of that. These are things that need to be dealt with. These are things I need to change in. But you know, the big, big kingpin of everything is the one we tend to overlook, and that is this attitude of not loving in this personal love relationship with the one who is infinitely lovely. That's the center of everything. God doesn't want a bunch of nice religious people who do Christian things and say Christian words and do Christian habits and even do all the stuff that you might think could be done. What He wants is your heart. He wants you to love Him, and He deserves that you love Him. He's infinitely lovely. He deserves that. It seems like that's the last thing that we'll do. There was a brother that had a big impact on my life that lived there in Iowa. And during our college years, I remember he would sit with us college guys and he'd say, "Fellows, cultivate the love relationship. Cultivate the love relationship." And I've come now, 30 or 40 years later, I begin to realize how rare that is for anybody to say that. I mean, to say to a group of college guys, "Fellows, cultivate the love relationship." We're talking about the big stuff here. This is the big stuff. You know, it seems like, again, that's the last thing we'll ever do. Get on with the activities. Get on with the, quote, ministry. You know, whenever our doing exceeds our being, there's something wrong. That's idolatry. So easy to ignore the love relationship with Christ. Well, if that's the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, what's the greatest sin? This is the second implication of the infinite worthiness of God that I want us to consider today. The greatest sin is to not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the sin of all sins, not to love, not to glorify God with our lives. Now, the world does not think in this way at all. And we have ingrained in ourselves this same type of thing. We were talking, Brother Tim talked about this self. Everything revolves around man. And you ask the world what the worst sins are, and there are some things, you know, I remember there was a Christian man arguing with some feminists in some debate of some kind. And they were talking about absolutes. And, of course, these women denied absolutes. And the moderator said, "Well, tell me one thing that you two could agree on in terms of what's right and wrong." She directed this to the Christian. He said, "Well, rape's wrong." There was silence. Because those women believed rape was wrong, too. You see? And if you ask the world what's the big type of sins, it's sins like that, where the weak are preyed upon by the stronger, where you have murder, child abuse, that type of thing. But that's not what the Bible says are the big sins. Now, isn't this amazing? The really bad things, according to the world, have to do with man's sin against man. Something where I might get hurt in this, that's bad. You know, that's really bad stuff. That's not what the Bible says. The first and great commandment has to do with loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the second one that has to do with loving our neighbors, loving our fellow men. And the fact is that you cannot sin against your fellow man without first sinning against God. You've got to sin against Him first. You remember Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." John Murray had a good definition. He said, "Ungodliness refers to perversity that is religious in character, unrighteousness to what is moral. The former is illustrated by idolatry, the latter by immorality." So ungodliness has to do with vertical sins, you might say. Unrighteousness has to do with horizontal sins. And if you study Romans 1 down through there, that first category of sins had to do with ungodliness. It says, even when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. That's what we're talking about. Neither were thankful. They became vain in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Now we're getting into idolatry, into an image made like unto corruptible man. So all these things are vertical sins. And what happens then? God gave them over to this sexual immorality. And then it keeps on. God gave them over to these perverse things. Even their women changed the natural use and so on. And then finally, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So the vertical thing comes first, and then God gives over to the horizontal. But the initial thing has to do with sins against God. This is the primary thing, the foundational thing. What is it that's so wrong about a man sneaking off in the woods and worshiping an idol? I mean, he didn't murder anybody. He didn't steal from anybody. I mean, he's just out there by himself, just falling down before this idol out in the woods. What's wrong with that? Well, it's a sin directly against God. Directly. And that's the greatest sin that there is, not to have God at the center of our lives and affections. Romans 3, 9 to 18, those different sins that are listed there, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. God's not on the horizon. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem. And you contrast that with the Christian, God is everywhere for him. For him to live is Christ. See, things start to come back the way they're supposed to be. Now, there's a lot of talk in our day about using the Ten Commandments to convict of sin. But, beloved, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, you've got a much clearer revelation of God than you had in the Ten Commandments. And John says that this is the condemnation. I mean, far above breaking the Ten Commandments, this is the condemnation that this glorious light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You remember what Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. All of those things with reference to His person of sin because they believe not on Me. That's the most wicked sin imaginable. He says it will. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at how horrible the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah they were. But He says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for young people that have sat in meetings and heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and not believed on Him. That is wickedness beyond imagination. And we need to have our minds renewed in this to realize we have gotten a glimpse of One who is infinitely lovely. God has come into the world and lived among men. And if you want to talk about sin and convict men of sin, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they did in the book of Acts. Look at what they're preaching. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the great sin, you see, not loving the one who's infinitely lovely. That's far worse than doing something to your neighbor. This is the foundation of all sin. All right, the infinite worthiness of God shows us, number three, the utter condemnation of so-called good men. You know, you go to funerals, and what do you hear? He was a good man. He was such a good man. He was so kind to his neighbors. And, you know, he was an atheist now, but he gave away medicine to the poor. He dedicated his life, in fact, to serving the poor. And he was a good man. He was always kind to everybody that came around. Did he pray? No, he didn't pray. Did he worship God? No. And sometimes it's churchgoers, religious people. They're such a good man. Well, they didn't ever worship God, really. I mean, what you could say, well, what was the center of their life? Well, they really liked to golf. You know? Did he live his life for the glory of God? Did he pray? Did he worship God? No, he didn't do that. Well, he's an ungodly wretch that doesn't deserve to live and who will certainly go to hell because he has broken the greatest commandments. A person may have high business standards. He may be outwardly honest. He may be kind to his children. But the question is, does he love God? Does he worship? Does he pray? Does he live for the glory of God? If the answer is no, then he has daily and hourly broken the greatest commandment that there is. We considered Belshazzar there in Daniel. God came before he put him to death. He said, "The God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified." And that was the one sin that God mentioned when he judged him. And that man had a lot of sins, we can be sure of that. You don't be a heathen king in that kind of culture and not have all kinds of atrocities that God could have brought up. But that's the worst one. That's the big one. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." It's just not loving him. That's sufficient to be a curse. Number four, the infinite worthiness of God shows us why no lost person can truly love others. The infinite worthiness of God shows us. Now, isn't that what the Bible says? 1 John 4:7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:12, "If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." Evidently, the only people who can truly love others are Christians. Isn't that what the verse says? If you find somebody loving, they're a Christian. Why is that? Well, because the two great commandments are inseparable, and no matter how kind and sacrificial I am towards another person, if by my life I give them the impression that love to God doesn't matter, I'm doing the worst thing I could ever do towards that person. In fact, the nicer I am to them, the worse it is what I'm doing to them, because I'm implying to them that they don't need to love God either. That's not true love. Lorraine Bettner tells a story, an illustration of the men on a ship that are in rebellion against the king, and they're out there, you know, pirating other ships and what have you. And on board that entire ship, on board that ship, it represents rebellion against the king. And here's a guy, you know, one of your mates on board ship, he falls down. He's trying to get a rope or something. He slips and falls in the heat of everything, and you run over and help him up. You know what you're doing? You're supporting him in rebellion against the king. And all the so-called good deeds that men do If they don't love God supremely, those good deeds are wicked. And they're not really showing love to anybody by doing them. Not only that, but if you don't put God first in your life, if you've got this ungodliness, it won't be long before God will give you over to unrighteousness, and you will end up using and abusing your fellow man. Part of the description of non-Christians is they're hateful and hating one another. And this idea that hell's going to be some kind of camaraderie in hell, that's not the way it's going to be. When God gives men over, everybody in hell is going to be hating and hateful and hating one another. In hell, it's going to be horrible just from the hatred of one another. All right, number five, the infinite worthiness of God shows us what the most sinful aspect of any sin is. What do I mean by that? Well, you take any sin, even those sins that we call horizontal sins that have to do with hurting other people, sinning against other people. What's the most sinful thing about those sins? Well, let me give you some examples. What's the most sinful thing about adultery? Is it the defilement of that other person and wrecking their life? Or is it the sin against their family, their spouse, or their children? Or bring it closer to home, is the most sinful thing about adultery the sin against my own spouse or my own children? Or the sin against myself, the defilement of myself? What's the most sinful thing about adultery? I mean, think about it hurts people. And it does hurt people terribly. But when David comes to confess his sin, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Isn't that amazing? Why would he say, "Well, David, I beg to differ. It looks like to me you hurt a lot of people in this." When you get a glimpse of this, compared to the sinfulness of my sin against God, these other things are nothing compared to that. Now, I'm not minimizing these other things. It's just that look at all the hurt in its worst form, and it's worse than that, and then realize that the hurt against God, the sin against God, is infinitely greater than that. That's what we're talking about. What's the most wicked thing about murder? Well, you could say the terrible suffering caused in the family of the person that's murdered. That's bad. Tim was talking about those Covenanters. I remember that one of the things they did, the godless men, after they killed them or cut their heads off, they put them up there at the Netherbow Port on top of the spires, the spikes on the Netherbow Port. And I remember one little boy went out, he was walking, he said, "I've seen my father's head." Can you imagine? I mean, picture if they took all the pastors' heads and put them up there. I mean, you realize the worst thing that an unbeliever could do in terms of, I mean, every time you saw your pastor's head, you'd say, "Lord, I give myself to you afresh," if you're a Christian. But think of this. I mean, the suffering that has been inflicted on children and on wives and on families over murder. But again, in the case of David, he was guilty of that. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And you have it again in Genesis 9:6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." He said, this is serious business if you kill a man. Why? Because you've hurt the family so much. No, because man is made in the image of God. And when you kill a man, you're taking a swipe at God. And that's serious business. And you deserve to die for that. Isn't that amazing? What about rebellion against parents? What's the worst thing about rebellion against parents? Well, think of the prodigal son. "Father, I have sinned in your sight." No, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." First is against heaven. What about ceasing to pray for others? That's a sin. What's wrong with that? 1 Samuel 2:23. "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Isn't that something? the most sinful thing about any sin is that it relates to God. Number six, in light of the infinite worthiness of God, we see how exceedingly sinful sin is. What is it that makes sin so exceedingly sinful? Well, the fact that it is committed against an infinitely worthy and glorious and good God to whom we owe everything. You see, the wickedness of an action is not just related to the action itself, but it's related to the person against whom the action is committed. It's one thing to fly into a rage and kill a dog. It's another thing to fly into a rage and kill a man. It's another thing to fly into a rage and kill your own father. It's another thing to kill your own father if that father was a particularly loving and kind and good father. You see? Well, it's another thing to fly into a rage, and if you could, you would kill, and that's what happened in the Lord Jesus Christ, a father who not only is perfect and infinitely good, but who actually called you into existence out of nothing, to whom you owe everything, you see. So we're talking about sin is worse and worse and worse and worse until you get to where you're going against an infinitely good God and perfect God to whom you owe everything. How great would your crime be against one who is infinitely worthy? Now, beloved, do you see the logic of eternal punishment? Let's suppose that you're put in hell. At what point in time would you be able to say, I have paid in full for the dishonor that I've done against God's glory? I mean, how long does it have to go before you can say, I don't owe Him anything anymore? How long would you have to be in hell to pay for your crime against infinite worthiness? You see? It's infinite honor and worthiness. The incredible wickedness of sin in the light of the infinite worthiness of God. Man, who is nothing but a sinful speck of dust, refuses to glorify God, and this is the incredible thing, isn't it? He determines that he'll be God himself. And he's going to take on the prerogatives of God and do the things that God alone has a right to do. And so he's going to determine for himself good and evil. He's going to be God. He rebels and refuses to bow the knee to his Creator. And he even stands in judgment over his Creator. I mean, how could a God of love do such and such and so on? I don't believe. Why does God do this? Do you realize what that is? The incredible wickedness of sin in the light of the infinite worthiness of God. Well, these are some of the things that I wanted us to look at this morning. Lord willing, we'll go on this evening. But I just want to close with this. Just think of what a wonder of wonders it is that God doesn't just reach down and just squash the whole earth like that from the beginning. Instead, He so loves the objects of His judicial wrath that He Himself comes in the person of His Son to remove that obstacle to the way of His forgiving them. It seems like this has come up repeatedly during these days, and that is, if you're lost, the door is still open now for an infinite offense to be taken away. What folly, what folly to not bow to Him now when you certainly are going to have to bow to Him eventually. What folly. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on with these things this evening.
I hadn't been to a lot of meetings where we're running ahead of schedule. It's usually the opposite. We're trying to get everything worked in. So what we're going to do here in this afternoon, we are going to have a time for some question and answers, if our brothers don't mind. And if Bob, did you say that we have some forms to pass out? If we could get the brothers to go ahead and do that. And you can turn these in at the church office. You can give them to me or Brother Bob, or leave them up here and we'll collect them. And because I've, especially some of the young people have been asking if there would be the opportunity to have some questions answers of our speakers. And even though we've lost one, I think we may lose another by then, just because needing to get back to their churches. But the brothers that are here will be very glad to be able to answer your questions. We will do that after Brother Mike Williams preaches this afternoon. And so we'll have time to do that. Is there also the evaluation on this, or is this just the question and answer form? If you have any, if you want to help us, because we're always trying to figure out how to do this and how to do it better than we do it, there's a place for comments there on that same card that you can pass along to us, as we're just always learning, always figuring out how to do things. Just some reminders that we have. Of course, the prayer room here, and about half an hour before the next preaching time begins, those who would like to gather are welcome to join over here. It says exit over, but there's another door past there, so you're not leaving the building as you go through this door over here, and we'll have just prayer in there. There's a book room downstairs for some of you who've just joined us today, and back in the back by the sound booth are some bookshelves, and on those shelves is a bunch of free literature. That's the word I'm looking for. My mind is just in CDs and DVDs and such, and those have been provided by some of our attendees here, and you are welcome to come be a part of that. To remind you that there's also the coffee room downstairs just off of the fellowship hall, and we do have free coffee in the lunchroom, but then we also have how else do you say it, better coffee. I think it's just $1 for just the regular coffee all day, or for the drinks. That sounds like a funny thing to say amongst you. For the fancy things, the fancy drinks, and the guys that are preparing those for us, this is actually what they do for a living. So they're doing the real deal. You pay like some ridiculous price at Starbucks for it, and you get a lot better here. Anything else that I need to mention here? Yes. That goes to missions. Yeah, we're not enriching anybody here. That goes to missions when we do that. On the meals, now, we have any word from downstairs since we're running a little early? Is that going to be done a little early, or are we just going to go ahead and go at noon? Do we have any word? They can hear me downstairs right now. Someone send a runner up and tell us if we're going to move the schedule up, or are we just going to spend a little extended time fellowshipping. If you've registered, I guess we welcome you to come down and just have a meal with us. If you didn't really plan on it and didn't do the whole registration thing, you're invited to eat with us. If you can help us out, about $2, I think, is what it costs. I think.